All right, along those same lines, I've written up here on the board a quote that I heard on the radio on my way here this evening. It was a sort of a panel discussion, and they were talking about Jesus on the cross and what he accomplished. The quote was, "On the cross, Jesus provided a means by which we can be accepted before God. He did that by paying the price for our sins." That sounds very good. My question to you is it accurate?
No.
Why not?
Because he didn't provide a means. He provided salvation.
Man, you're good.
She's
did you catch what she just said? Jesus did not, on the cross, provide a means. He did not create an opportunity. He did not create a path or a passage by which something could be accomplished in the future when somebody came along and added to what he had already begun. The Bible says that when he was on the cross, he actually accomplished something, which is why he was able to say, "It is finished," tetelestai in the Greek, which is a word that was used in two particular places. As long as we're here, we'll talk about this. When the King James was translated, 1611, the best translations that they had in classic Greek for tetelestai was, "It is finished," and so that's how you read it in the King James. But since that time, they have unearthed and been able to read many more just pieces of paper, legal documents, letters from people, this kind of stuff, and have seen the way that words were used that weren't necessarily classical Greek, but how it was used in Koine Greek and day-to-day Greek, how people talk day-to-day. For instance, if somebody from another country came over here and was studying how we use language, and you define the word bad for them, and they say, okay, bad, something not good, something awful, and then you give them the Michael Jackson album, and they go, "Well, I don't want this, this is bad." You say, "No, man, that's bad, you don't understand. That's bad." Well, so Koine Greek, same thing. As people use words, the words took on particular meanings, and so your later translations have dealt with tetelestai in other ways than just "it is finished." The two primary ways that they found that word used, one was in Rome, if you were a prisoner of Rome, part of the way that they would shame you for what you had done is that they would put you into a prison that was below ground, and if people were walking at street level, they could look through the window at street level down at you, not a glass window, just an opening where they could see you down there. And there would be a plaque, or usually just a wooden carved or stone carved plaque, over the window to tell what you had done. And once that guy had paid his debt to society, they would leave that particular little dungeon area open for a while with the charge still sitting there, but they would write the word tetelestai across it, which meant his debt was paid and the prisoner went free. Then the second primary way in which it was used was if you borrowed money, if you had a debt somewhere, when the debt was paid, they found that bankers would write tetelestai across the debt. The debt's paid, there's no more debt. So when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," it was more than just, "I have finished the work I came to do," which he had done, and he had in fact finished something, but as part of it, the debt was paid and the prisoners went free. So he actually accomplished salvation. That's the point. And the Bible theology, and especially Pauline theology, says that he accomplished something. Yeah, what were you going to say?
I was just going to say also, you can read into that saying that Jesus provided means to say that there's only that Jesus provided only one path, and there's other paths. He means,
right, just a means, but there might be other means.
Right.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. When in fact, we know that the Bible says, "No man cometh to the Father but by me." He was very singular, he was very exclusive, and he said, "I'm it, and I'm the only it." One of the great unique attributes of Christ is that he placed himself at the center of the religious universe and didn't leave necessarily an ethic and didn't leave a bunch of do's and don'ts. He said, "Me, what you think of me decides your eternity." And you're right, if there are many means, then he's not exclusive. The book of Hebrews is all about the fact that in the Old Testament, there was sacrifice weekly, monthly, yearly, over and over and over again. And the writer of Hebrews, who may have been Paul, may have been Barnabas, one of the points he makes is that the proof that none of those sacrifices could actually accomplish salvation, could finally atone for your sins once and for all, was the fact that they had to keep doing them all the time. God required that they keep being done and keep being done. The writer of Hebrews argues if they had ever actually accomplished anything, they would have stopped doing it, because they would have said, "There, that does it. That accomplished it. You're now redeemed. The atonement's made. We can stop the animals." But they had to continue the animals all the time, proof that those animals were never sufficient to actually accomplish true redemption. And then the writer of Hebrews contrasts that to Christ and says, but this man, when he had once sacrificed for sin, sat down at the right hand of God. Never had to sacrifice again. And then he says, and he perfected forever those that are being sanctified. Perfected forever, which means on the cross he actually accomplished the salvation, the redemption, the perfection, the atoning work on behalf of everybody he died for. So the question then becomes, well then, is everybody in the world redeemed, perfected, atoned, and is everybody going to heaven? On Sunday, I said if it's a rule and you can find one exception, it's not a rule anymore. If you can find one person in the Bible who isn't going to heaven, then it's not a rule. Some people don't go. When Jesus said to the Pharisees, how shall you escape the fires of hell? You encompass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you have converted him, you make him twice the child of hell that you are. Well, then Jesus clearly said that these folks were going to hell, right? Is there any problem with that? Or when he says, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, which will not be forgiven in this life or in the world to come. Well, clearly he was saying that will never be forgiven. You're going to have to pay for that sin. Well, then that person couldn't possibly be saved. Well, then if not everybody is saved, then clearly not everybody came under the benefit of the atonement. That when he perfected, and when he atoned, and when he sacrificed, and when he accomplished, he had to have accomplished that on behalf of some particular people, because he didn't do it on behalf of absolutely everybody. If you know he didn't do it on behalf of everybody, which we just agreed to, then he did it on behalf of particular people. And like we were just talking about, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in the salvation of people, the particular people he did that on behalf of are those people that the Father wrote down before the foundation of the world. I'm going to save these people. Jesus came and actually paid the price for those people. Paul would write that he died for our iniquities, but that he was raised for our justification. Again, that he accomplished not only paying for our sin, but he accomplished our justification before God. That he didn't just make a means by which we can be accepted before God. He actually made us acceptable before God. We are fully justified in Christ before God. And that's very, very different. So I bring that up because when you hear stuff like that, it sounds so close. That's why Jesus said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Put a little bit of yeast in some dough, and next thing you know, all the dough is rising, and it'll just keep rising, because that little bit of yeast will get in there and infect the whole thing. And he said that little bit of error can come in, and next thing you know, you've said something dramatically wrong. This sounds so close because it has to do with Jesus paying the price for our sins and being on the cross, but as soon as you say he provided a means for us to be accepted by God, you've changed the theology of the Bible, because the theology of the Bible is that he did in fact make us accepted by God. It's the difference between saying it's a possibility and it definitely happened. Jesus did not die and make salvation a possibility. He died and made salvation a done deal. Which is why if he made it a done deal for you, you have every reason to jump up and down and yell and become Pentecostal and say, yes, absolutely, I have been saved. And there is no security in this statement. Because this statement says there is a means, there is a possibility, but you have to come along later behind Jesus and finish the work he began. And how do you know how much you got to do? How do you know how much you have to add? How do you know when you've done enough good works? How can you ever rest and say, okay, he provided the means, but I have now successfully accomplished my redemption. I'm going to be okay. There's no limit to how much you're going to do, and you're going to die hoping you made it. But if you know that he actually perfected forever those that are being sanctified, and that he made you accepted before God, which is why Paul would say, we are accepted in the beloved. As much as he loves Christ, that's how much he loves you, because you're in Christ and Christ in you, you can rest. You can go to bed at night saying, I'm going to be okay, because the one who saved me completely. And it's not about my works. It's all about his grace. And as I keep saying repeatedly, God's salvation of people all redounds to his glory. God is glorifying himself in the salvation of his people, and he gets no glory out of this. All this does is say he made a means possible for you to be accepted by God. But what glory does God have in that? Now he's up there wringing his great eternal hands, hoping somebody's going to come along and validate what Jesus started. But the Bible says he is glorified in the fact that he actually redeemed his people. fallen sinners that he chose so that when they get to heaven, they will be vessels of honor that redound to his glory, not to theirs. And by the way, if it's true what we read last week from Colossians, that he is before all things and he's in all things and he created all things and that he is before all things so that he will have the preeminence in all things, he doesn't have preeminence here. He has shared responsibility here. If all he did was make a means possible, and then you come along and validate his means, then you're sharing the glory with him, and he doesn't have preeminence. You have group work. Yeah, we did it, Jesus. Move over. I'm getting on that throne with you, because we got me saved. Right? So, anyway, I wanted to bring that up, because I heard it on the radio, and I said, man, that was so close. That sounded so close that, you know, there were a lot of people out there who said, well, that was really a very profound Christian thing that woman just said. And by the way, it was a woman who said it. And in fact, it was 180 degrees wrong. So, all right, I'm in Revelation 1, which kind of takes us along the very same road of what I'm already talking. Christ will have the preeminence in all things. Last week we got as far as Revelation 1, 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Several times in Jesus being described in this first chapter of Revelation, you hear this terminology of he's the one who was, who is, and who is to come, that he is the beginning and that he is the ending, that he is the Alpha and he is the Omega. Over and over, John keeps trying to tell us the same thing, which is it's all about him completely. And a place I didn't get to last week and meant to was that when we're talking about the Alpha and Omega character of Christ, when we're talking about the beginning and end characteristic of Christ, it goes beyond just his lordship over inanimate things or just what we would call creation. It's easy to say, well, yes, he has lordship over birds when he pointed out not a sparrow can fall from the sky without my Father. Yes, he has lordship over nature when he said Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like the lilies of the field. And yes, I'll even give him lordship over things like rain and wind. But for some reason, humans want to say, but he doesn't really have lordship over me. I choose that. I'm the one who determines whether he'll have lordship over me. But he says over and over here that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, who has made us a kingdom and priests to God and our Father. To him be glory and to him be dominion forever and ever. What does that word dominion mean?
Ownership?
Yeah, absolute ownership, absolute control. I am, in fact, on a throne in front of everything and everyone, and everything acquiesces to me. Now, if everything acquiesces to Christ, and if everything is secondary to Christ, then you shouldn't be able to name anything that is not under his dominion and control. Because when we get to the next verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, which was, which is, and which is to come, the Almighty, the word that we use Thursday and Sunday, Pantocrator, Pan, Kratos, all power. When he describes himself as always having been, always going to be, is now, and has all power, how foolish is it of us to say, but yeah, I can name something that isn't under his control. Oh, what's that thing? Me. Yeah, how do you logic that through and say, well, I'm the one not in control? Now, the place where people will usually argue that it's up to them and their particular will is they'll say, well, Jesus made an opportunity for folks to be saved. He made a means for people to be saved, but now it's up to you to complete it by faith. You have to exercise your faith. You make a determination that he's trustworthy. You read the Word of God until you come to the conclusion that he is trustworthy, and you exercise your faith. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so most of the modern theologies say it is up to you then to exercise your faith, and once you've exercised it, you have completed or guaranteed your relationship with God. Only problem with that is the book of Revelation says that we run this race with patience. Hebrews 12, I believe it is. Hebrews 12, 1. Somebody look it up. I think that's right. That we must lay aside every weight, every sin that would weigh us down, and we run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus. What's the rest of it? What's the rest of it?
The first of it. Therefore, we also, since are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.
Looking unto Jesus. Keep going.
Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.
Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. Our is in italics. It was added by the translators. What the original passage said is, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. If he is the beginning, if he is the ending, if he is the Almighty, if he is the one that everyone acquiesces to, if he is the one who has the dominion, then yes, it makes sense that since faith is a vital element in satisfying and pleasing God, and without faith you cannot please God, then of course it would be Christ who would supply you with the very thing you need to satisfy God.
And doesn't he do that throughout the Bible?
Absolutely. Everywhere that you see people being reconciled to God, it is always God that does the reconciling. Every time you find somebody bringing something to God, it's something God first provided. And so when God says, here are the requirements, you have to have a perfect righteousness as good as Christ. You go, well, then I'm dead in the water. Okay, then we will impute Christ's righteousness to you. So the very thing you need to please God is accomplished in Christ who does it for you. You need to be free from all your sins. Oh, too late, I've already sinned. It's okay, the perfect atonement has cast your sins as far as the east is from the west, behind God's back into the sea of forgetfulness. Oh, good, now my sins aren't a problem. And to please God, you have to have faith. Oh, where do I get that? From Jesus, who is the author and finisher of faith. And the fact, by the way, that it says author and finisher of faith instead of our faith, added by the translators, is that it means that wherever you find faith, genuine faith, anywhere in the universe, it is Christ that authored it, and it is Christ that sustains it and will bring it to its finish. Of faith, not just our faith. The perfect example of faith, as far as I'm concerned, when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? The imagery is that God and Christ, who were always side by side, face to face together, that it's the only place in human history where you see Christ become sin. He that knew no sin became sin for us. That when he became sin, that the holiness and righteous judgment of God was such that God separated himself from Christ and turned his back on him. And yet, being forsaken of the Father and 3 hours of being beaten and smitten and the wrath of God being poured out on him, when he died, he said, into thy hand I commit my spirit. That's faith. If God ever did to you what he did to Christ on that cross, if God ever did to you what he let the Romans do to him, if God ever let happen to you what the Jews did to Jesus, you'd abandon God. You'd shake your fist in God's face and say, how dare you do this to me? And Christ, who took all that on your behalf, nevertheless, trusting that God was going to keep the rest of the promise, that he was going to raise him up in 3 days, and that he was going to have a people for his name, and that he was going to have the preeminence before everything, trusting that, Paul said, he endured the shame of the cross for the glory that was set before him. He knew the rest of the promise, and in faith said, I commit my spirit to you, God, though you've turned your face from me. That's really quite remarkable. So he is not only the author and finisher of faith, he is the very embodiment of faith. Faith in God under all circumstances. So my point is, there's absolutely nothing that God requires of you in order to reconcile fallen man with the glorious God. There's nothing God requires of you that he didn't accomplish in Christ. And Christ then gifts you with everything it takes to please and satisfy God. That's how complete the salvation is that Christ wrought. He didn't do 99 and, you know, 9/10 of it and then wait for you to fill in the blank. Yes, sir?
Why do you think it is so hard for us to come? I know it's because, you know, God gives us faith. But why do you see so many people turn off to that, to where they want to, I've got to do something.
Right.
I've got to add to it.
I can answer that.
It can't be that simple.
I can answer that.
Pride, ego.
Men are sinners. Right. Yeah. And what is the chief sin of human beings, the one that God all the way through the Bible, frankly, not a book of the Bible that doesn't bring it up, it's pride. Human beings are so arrogant and so prideful that it's just unbelievable to them that they couldn't have anything to do with the single most important event of their human life. They just can't get to that. They have to believe that there's something they contributed, some work, some good thing.
But then, I'm sorry, I'm talking to this guy in the Church of Christ, and but that is hell on earth as far as trying to keep something that you don't know that you really got. That's hell.
Yeah, I know.
Why you want that? You can keep that. You have it. From what?
Yeah, I agree with you.
I agree with you.
Well, that's what we were saying earlier. There's no comfort in any theology that says you got to do. Because whatever it is you got to do, you'll never know when you've done it. You'll never know when it's enough. You'll never know if God accepted it. What I know for sure is that when he raised Christ up out of the grave, he accepted Christ. And so if I am in Christ and Christ is in me, I'm accepted in the Beloved. I can rest in that. But any theology that says, you know, Christ made it available to you, but now you got to do it, I agree with you. What a terrible concept, because you'll go through the rest of your life panicking over wondering whether you did enough. But men are so wicked and so evil and so depraved that even though it is the worst possible theological approach to God, they'll insist on it because they just won't believe that they have nothing to do with it, because that's ego, that's pride.
And now they've relegated it down to just one little bitty teeny tiny, you just got to accept it. It's not a good word,
yeah,
but you've got to accept yeah. it. That one will work. Well, I mean, they've gotten it down to, you know.
And anything you do that contributes to Christ, to that degree, you've made the cross of Christ of no effect. It's either a 100% salvation or it's a mostly salvation.
Yeah.
And if it's a mostly salvation, he does not have preeminence in all things. He either has preeminence in your salvation or he doesn't. Yes, Tiffany?
Excuse me. When I was at my old church, I had to take a class go and help those who were coming down front for the altar
right.
call.
Sure.
I wanted to go back there and talk with them, so I had to take a class to go be able to do this, because
right.
I clearly don't know enough about the Bible. So anyway, you had one of the questions you had to ask them was, do you accept Jesus into your heart, or have you done this, blah, blah, blah. Well, my question now is, knowing what I know about the sovereignty of God, if I'm sharing the gospel with someone, what do I say? How do I word that? Have you been given the gift of faith? Well, how are they going to know? So, you know what I mean?
While I don't like the language of have you accepted Jesus into your heart, which implies that he's waiting around hoping that you'll accept him and then you validate him, I'm not convinced that there is a question like that. For instance, we had a traveling Baptist at our door a couple months ago whose opening question to me when I answered the door, they not knowing me, or even they found out later that I was actually a Calvinistic pastor, and then they stepped back off the porch. But the first question they said was, hi, good afternoon, we're from so-and-so from such-and-such a church. When you die, do you know you're going to heaven? That was their opening question.
Yeah.
And I actually said to them, I'll answer that question if you can show me anywhere in the Bible where that's a valid approach to people. Find that question anywhere in the Bible, and I'll answer it for you. Oh, well. Because it's not a valid approach to people. That notion of have you accepted Jesus or do you know you're going to heaven is a sales technique that's called closing the sale. It's a way of talking people into something, and then you hit them with the close. And if they say the close, then you immediately get them to say the sinner's prayer, and they're in. Well, this is not about closing techniques. This is about introducing people to an ongoing relationship with Christ through his word and the development and understanding of who he is through the consistent revelation of the word. And so more than anything, I would say to someone, you know, are you interested enough to continue this conversation? Are you interested enough to talk about the Bible? Would you like to go to church? Can I give you a tape? But to close somebody right then and there, hey, I just told you who Jesus is. Want to close the deal and go to heaven?
Right.
That doesn't
right.
exist.
And walk away.
Yeah, then walk away. Another notch in my belt.
Exactly.
Got the steak knives.
Got the steak knives. Exactly. Five people brought into the kingdom today, man. You know, that's...
They had to sign a piece of paper.
Yeah, I know. I know. But again, you know, the traditions of men make the word of God of...
No
effect. Yeah. Void. Done with. So, and it's always been that way. People's traditions will always undermine the word of God. Speaking of which, now we go back to the word of God. I, John, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In the introductory comments to this book, I told you that the very fact that he identifies who he is, what island he was on, we then know from the first century church writers that he was on the island of Patmos during the time of Domitian, which means he had to have been there 93-96 AD during that period. So he had to have written this book, his gospel, and the three letters after 92-96 AD, which means it's after the fall of Jerusalem, it's after 70 AD, and therefore these things that he writes have to be future to 90 AD. The popular Amill interpretation of this is that John was writing and the events of this book are about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So they try very hard to early date the book, but the latest archaeological and historical evidence doesn't allow them to do it. It's 92 to 96 AD and future. Did I see a hand up? Yes.
Why do you suppose that in Revelation he was so very quick, all nine verses in, to say, I'm the one who wrote this book, yet in John he refers to himself as the one that Jesus loves?
Mm-hmm.
What difference does it make?
I don't really know that it makes a difference. I think in the Revelation, being the first one and the first book that he wrote, and this is just me speculating, this is just me guessing, he wanted to make sure, since he was the last of the living apostles, that he wanted to make sure that everybody understood where he got the credibility to say the really judgmental and violent things he's about to say about the earth and the people on it. Now, the Gospels, especially John's Gospel, while it's really out to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, the change in his personality from being called Son of Thunder, which is the nickname Jesus gave him and James, because they were the ones who said, when some people opposed him, they said, well, you want us to call fire down from the sky and burn him up like Elijah did? And Jesus said, you don't know what kind of men you are. I didn't come to bring judgment now. I came to reconcile men to God. That's what we're doing here. And so then he referred to them as sons of thunder, which is a pretty funny nickname, proving that Jesus had a sense of humor, by the way, for those people who say I'm not reverent enough. And so that book, I think the whole tone of that book was much more about love and about the fellowship of the church and about that, whereas this is all about judgment, and John wanted people to know, look, I got this straight from Jesus. I'm John the Apostle. I was on the aisle. This is when I heard it. Because the stuff he's going to say here is much more controversial in terms of the worldview, especially by the time it went to Ephesus and from there into Rome, the very places where Gentile churches would be reading this, the world centers, where God is saying, oh yeah, you know, we're going to knock down all the great world centers and set up a kingdom and you're all going to fry. He started right out with, I have the authority to say this, but that's a guess on my part.
Oh, okay, thank you.
Yeah. It's a good question I'd never really thought about. I, John, who am your brother, and companion in tribulation, folk who want to say that the church goes through the tribulation, like to point at verses like that and say, well, see right there, he said, brother in tribulation, all he's saying there, and Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, speaking to his apostles, in the world you'll have tribulation. But then he made a distinction between that and the great tribulation, the tribulation, the great, the thalipsis megas. Completely different thing, a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again in the world. Same thing Daniel talked about, same thing Jeremiah talked about. This time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again was called thalipsis megas. In other words, the great tribulation, or the tribulation the great. So for him to say, I am your companion in tribulation, he's talking about the troubles of the world. And I told you our word tribulation comes from the Latin word tribulum, which basically means, it was a word used for separating wheat from chaff, when you would put wheat on a threshing floor, and then they would use sticks to thresh the wheat out, and then they would throw it all in the air, and the wind would take away the chaff, and the good meat of the wheat would fall to the ground. That activity of beating it to separate the wheat from the chaff was tribulum, and that came into our language as tribulation. So it is the activity of separating us from the world through trouble and trial. Got the picture? So John says, I'm your fellow laborer. I've been through that too. I'm your companion in tribulation. Yes, I was an apostle and I'm going through the same troubles. That is the kind of trouble the whole church goes through, which is why James would begin his letter by saying, you know, count it all joy when you suffer for Christ, which isn't usually the way it's preached these days. Count it all joy when you get your new Cadillac. I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation. So clearly the point is, John was not arguing there that he was going to go through the tribulation. You can't use that statement to say that John is saying the church is going to go through the tribulation. He didn't say anything like the church is going to go through the tribulation, but I've seen book after book after book claim that that's what John was saying. So I was on the isle called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Okay, here's another controversial phrase. Sunday was not called the Lord's Day until well into the 300s AD. But I've seen multiple books that say that Jesus was telling us that he was in the Spirit of the Lord on a Sunday. Which, if John was using the language he'd used his whole life, the very same language he used to say what day Jesus rose from the dead, he would have said on the first day of the week. Sunday was called the first day of the week. It was not called the Lord's Day. And it wouldn't be called that for another 300 years. What he's saying is, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. Well, there's a phrase we've been hearing forever now. Day of the Lord is a phrase you find all the way through the Bible that is a particular designation of the time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. So in other words, what he's saying is, I was in the Spirit and I saw the day of the Lord, which is what he's about to describe for us through the rest of the book. He was not in the Spirit on a Sunday. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I don't have time to get into that. Saying, look at the first thing the voice says. Back here in verse 8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and end, saith the Lord. Verse 11, the voice says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I think he's trying to tell us something. He keeps repeating this same idea. I'm the one who was, who is, who always will be. I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. It's all wrapped up in me. Are you getting this yet? Let me show you another verse. 1 Timothy. Somebody flip over there real quick. This kind of ties in with what you were saying, Edward, about the way people resist biblical notions because of the ego of humans. 1 Timothy 6, right at the end of Paul's letter to Timothy. We living in a democratic society, we don't like the idea of a king who has absolute authority and power. Folks writing 2,000 years ago understood the kind of kings, like during the time of Esther, when Mordecai said, go in before the king, and she says, if I go in and he doesn't raise the scepter, I'm dead. He'll kill me. He'll take my head. Because that's the way the kings were. They had the power of life and death whenever they wanted. Well, that kind of person had the power, or the potency, to be called a potentate. These days, the word potentate is a bad word. These days, that's right up there with, you know, a Saddam Hussein kind of guy who has all authority. And it's right. Corrupt men, sinful men, should never be potentates, because they will start chopping people's heads off. They will start killing people at a whim, because human beings don't do well with all power. They should never have that kind of power. But look at how Paul describes Christ here. An accurate description of him in verse 15, which in his times he shall show. Well, I got to go back then. I can't start there. I give thee charge, verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things. Oh, what does that mean?
He gives life.
Gives life to all things. But it's not just gives life. It's to be quickened means brings to life. Yeah, you dead sinners. Who brings to life? I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now he's talking about when Christ comes back, the unveiling of Christ, and this is the way he'll be, verse 15, which in his times he shall show, in other words, God will show him at the set time, he will appear at the time that God determined, who is the blessed and only potentate. And then he defines what he means by potentate, which means all power, the one who has all the power. Now he's going to go on and extrapolate from there and say, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. In the book of Revelation says, when he comes back on his white horse with his armies behind him, he has a name written on his vesture and on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There's no question about the authority. And he's trying to tell us over and over again, I have all the authority. And then people will make some wacky theology that says, well, yeah, he has all the authority, but he's really waiting on you to make up your mind. He's waiting for you to make him Lord and Savior. What a bizarre concept. I've said it so many times, it's redundant now, and you could probably all say it with me, but you don't make him Lord, he is Lord. You don't make him Savior, he makes you saved. They have the whole concept upside down. Here Paul has announced who you're dealing with. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. That's inability. You don't have the ability to approach the light that God lives in because you're a sinner. The moon and the stars flee away from his sight because the light of the sun and the moon, the best lights that we know, are not pure in his sight. The pureness of the light of God is such that no sinner can approach under that light. And then Paul's going to say, now come boldly to that throne. What? What? Come boldly to that light that no man can approach. And by the way, he says, that light that no man can approach, Christ approached it. He says, that light of God that no man can be part of, Christ is there. Because he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only has immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach. Lives right there in that light, and he's fine with it. That's how pure he is. Which no man hath seen or can see, to whom Christ be honor and, look at the next word, power everlasting. They're telling us something over and over again. He is the Almighty. He is the Pantocrator. He is the one with all the power. He is the blessed and only potentate. This language of power keeps coming up over and over again because, again, God's trying to tell you something. He's trying to tell you that Christ has all the power. If he has all the power, you would have none. Exactly, because there's none left over because he has it all. So then, but you have a little? You got a little.
Okay.
That's right, exactly. Isn't that a bizarre concept? Once you see the language of the Bible and you see that he has all the power, people will then say, yes, but what about my ability to choose? Well, yes, you will choose. But if you choose toward God, you know who empowered that choice? He did. He's the one with all the power. Now, do you have the ability to sin? Do you have the power to continue to do every evil, disgusting thing your little brain can come up with? Yeah, left to yourself, you'll do all that, like a lemming off the cliff, march into hell happily. All the time singing, my will, I did it my way. Hey, it's hot in here. I'm sorry, that was a hell euphemism. Thank you. Yeah. The point being, if he is, this language is so consistent in the Bible and it's just simply not preached enough that the language of the Bible says all the time, always, 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 he's the beginning, he's the end, he's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he's the Almighty, he's the All-Powerful, he's the Potentate, he is the first and he's the last, he is the author and the finisher of faith. Where does that leave you? Where are you in that? Find anything in there that says he'd like to be those things if you'll let him. He's asking you, he's standing at the door knocking, poor Jesus, hoping that you'll let him be everything he'd like to be. You don't find that anywhere. And in fact, for the folk who think that's the way he is, they'll find out when he says, how about hell? And they go, no, I've decided heaven. My free will chooses heaven. No, my potentate will says hell. Oh, well, whose will do you think is going to win? I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm back in Revelation 1:11. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. Now, what you see, write in a book. He's talking to John. Send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna. Hey, the church at Smyrna. And unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, I've read book after book. Yes, yes, all right, I saw it. What?
Okay, just play devil's advocate here.
Sure, why not? And by the way, nice terminology.
Right. Yes, well. For those who say that we are in the millennium and that this
right.
is, this took place, you know, fall of Jerusalem, 70
right.
AD. Well,
sure.
Okay, so other than that, what would be the point of writing this book to all of these churches if after once you get past, you scroll down a little bit in your book, it's not talking to the churches per se anymore. It's talking about the end, the day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. You've answered your own question. Two reasons. First off, those seven churches, because Ephesus was a leading trade center just like Rome, Remember I showed you one time that Ephesus is right off the, if you've got the Aegean Sea here, Ephesus is the port city here. There was a trade route, and as you went around the trade route, you would hit the other six churches. And John was the bishop over the church at Ephesus and the overseer of these six churches. If you can get this letter to these six churches, it goes out to the whole rest of the world. And so since it was going particularly to the churches that John was the bishop and overseer of, Christ also spoke to those particular churches about their estate at that point in time, and then had through these churches the plan that it would go out to the whole world, which is exactly what it did and why we still have a copy of it. Now,
you said two reasons.
That was the first reason, yeah. Oh, the second reason is, right. By the time you get to the day of the Lord, the word church disappears from the text, and you don't see it again until chapter 20 when Christ comes back with the saints following him on white horses. Why would it be that the church would disappear for all of the day of the Lord information in the book?
They weren't there.
They weren't there. Yeah, exactly right. It's consistent theology with everything else we've read about Paul that the church is taken out before the day of the Lord tribulation stuff happens.
And then it's about judgment.
Right, because the whole book's about judgment. The church can't be there. They've already been judged in Christ. They have to be gone. So there's language to the churches. And remember I told you a couple weeks ago, the key to this book is when he says, write the things that, verse 19, write the things which you have seen and the things which are. The things which are is the state of those churches at that time. And the things which shall be hereafter, that's the stuff to come someday, the day of the Lord stuff. And then the church, from the beginning of chapter 4, when John says, I looked, there was a door open in heaven, a voice called to me like a trumpet saying, come up hither. From that point forward, you don't hear about the church anymore. So there are folk who say, well, that's a typification of the church being told, come up hither, and then the day of the Lord opens. Either way, whether you want to say that that's a type of the church or not, I don't really care. You can argue that either way. The fact is the church is not mentioned again until Revelation 20 when they return with Christ. Because the church can't be here during the judgment.
Because we've already been judged.
They've already been judged in Christ, yes. Are we the body of Christ or not?
Right.
We're called the body of Christ. Was the body of Christ punished once for sin on Calvary?
Yes.
Can the body of Christ be punished a second time for sin? No, of course not. We can't be here.
Okay.